Almighty Father, how blessed we are this morning to be able to join the multitudes of other believers throughout the world and heavenly host to worship you. Today, we lift up our spiritual, emotional, financial, and physical needs to you, and specifically, we lift up our brother Steve Young, his wife Janine, and their children to you. As Steve is suffering with cancer, we beseech you to bring calm and comfort to him and to his entire family, and to draw them into your loving arms. We do ask you for healing. As Brian teaches us this morning from Luke, we are reminded that the evil one does exist, but God has dominion over him, and that you are our protector, our Abba Father. And today, as we recognize National Orphan Sunday, we are reminded that each of us has been adopted by you into your eternal family. We are called to care for those in need, including the unborn and the abandoned. For those who are actively involved in various ways of caring for the unborn, the abandoned, the forgotten of all ages, we pray for your supernatural strength, endurance, and blessings. You do call us to come out of our sinfulness and our self-centeredness to serve others. And yet, we find that serving others is both a high calling and a blessing to both the server and the recipient. Finally, while each of us has many pressures and distractions to draw our attention away from you, may each person here today open up their heart and mind to the Holy Spirit, to relax and settle into the comfort of your words, testimony, and communion we share as part of your family today. Amen. As Brian's going to be teaching us from Luke, and these are various verses from Isaiah, and really just speaks to, you know, the Lord's involvement for us. So, first of all, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then 42:13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And then 49:24-26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Our Father, we thank you for the victory that you've given us in Christ. You've delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred into this wonderful kingdom of your Son. We pray, Father, that all of us here would let freedom ring in our souls and no longer stand under the yoke of slavery. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on August 28th of this year, as you know, marked the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's civil rights speech in Washington, D.C., and standing before the Lincoln Memorial, he opened with these words, 50 years ago, a great American in whose symbolic shadow we stand today signed the Emancipation Proclamation. The momentous decree came as a great beckoning light of hope for millions of Negro slaves who had been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of their captivity. But 100 years later, the Negro is still not free. Sadly, as our history painfully proves, it's one thing to make a proclamation of freedom, but quite another to accomplish it. At the outset of his ministry, Jesus laid out his mandate of freedom before a hometown audience in Nazareth. And quoting from the prophet Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So freedom was the major thrust of Jesus' mission. You can see it highlighted by the repeated use of the term liberty, better translated as release. So in the first instance, liberty is announced to the captives, which in Luke Acts signifies forgiveness. That is the release from sins and debts. In the second instance there, liberty is secured as the oppressed are sent away in freedom. Now, the year of the Lord's favor is a reference to the year of Jubilee, when once every 50 years, debts were canceled and slaves were set free. Because of God's outrageous generosity and grace, individuals in Israel were given the opportunity to start over with a clean slate at least once in their lifetime. And then Isaiah used that image to ignite Israel's imagination for a future hope, using the language of Jubilee to describe the redemption that awaited Israel after her rescue from exile. A messianic age, a year of Jubilee, freedom. Well, in our text today, Jesus casts a demon out of a man who is mute, setting him free to speak, making him human. Now, while the miracle itself only occupies one verse, the controversy it provokes dominates the text. And in response to the slanderous accusations and malicious skepticism, Jesus gives a rigorous defense of his ministry, and he spells out the significance of the man's deliverance in no uncertain terms. "It is evidence that the year of Jubilee has arrived. Therefore, let freedom ring and proclaim liberty throughout the land." Now, as we step into this text, what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the mute. And I want you to reflect on the impact Jesus' words would have to you, as if Jesus was standing right beside you. So beginning in verse 14, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the man spoke, and the people marveled." It's difficult to imagine what it would be like to mute. If he was a deaf mute, you know he'd be walled off in a prison of silence from all human conversation. But consider the horror when your sole cellmate is a violent abuser who never stops ranting and raging at you with vile speech. Shut out from those you love and shut in with the one who hates you is pure torture. Then one day, you encounter a prophet from Galilee who, for no apparent reason, takes pity on you. And with violent force, in direct confrontation, he casts out that demon. And for the first time in decades, you can speak. You're free at last, free at last, free at last. But while you're ecstatic with joy, you notice that not everyone in Dodge is pleased. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Well, several in the crowd begin to raise serious questions as to the source behind Jesus' display of power. They can't deny the miracle, so they launch into a propaganda campaign, accusing Jesus of being in league with Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So when reason fails, mud is a good substitute. Now, the name Beelzebul or Beelzebub originally referred to a pagan god, probably of the Philistines. And later the name is changed to something like Lord of the Flies, was sort of a derisive term for Satan. A second group, skeptical of Jesus' authority, demands a sign from heaven. So they give the appearance of being honest intellectuals. They need just a little bit more evidence before making a commitment. But how does that make you feel? They're asking for a sign, and your heart shouts, "A sign? Are you kidding? What about me? Am I chopped liver? Am I a non-person?" They just dismiss you. Their demand for a sign is actually a form of disbelief designed to keep the reality of a moral imperative that is pressing in on them, trying to keep that at a distance. Now, when we consider what Jesus just taught the disciples on prayer and the response he now receives, the contrast could not be greater. As Luke Timothy Johnson observes, he says, "Now, rather than asking and receiving the Holy Spirit from heaven, these opponents seek a sign from out of heaven. Rather than praying God to deliver them from testing, they deliberately put Jesus to the test. Rather than ask forgiveness of sins, they in effect accuse Jesus of the sin of collusion with Satan. And rather than recognizing Jesus, the one who proclaims the kingdom of the Father, they accuse him of being a minion of Satan's rule." Now, how would you react as you were listening to these slanderous accusations hurled at the one who just healed you? To say nothing of being dismissed as a non-person whose miraculous healing is not worthy of celebration. You know, as a peacemaker, I've always had an aversion to conflict and controversy. And yet, it seems in the mystery of God's kingdom, it seems that confronting opposition is a necessary component to the spread of God's rule on earth. Simeon had predicted that Jesus' ministry would bring a sharp division in Israel, and now it's coming to fruition. Verse 17. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For how can you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul?'" So think how comforting it would be. Jesus takes his stand right beside you and validates your healing. There's an audiovisual that God's kingdom has just arrived in power. "And he knows their thoughts" is Luke's way of stressing the importance of Jesus' role as a prophet. And what do prophets do? They bring to light hidden motives and erroneous thinking. So Jesus says there's a fatal flaw in their reasoning. Anybody with a brain knows that a kingdom divided or a house divided is doomed. And if Beelzebul were the source of Jesus' power to cast out demons, then Satan would be subverting his own dominion. It's absurd. Then Jesus puts his accusers on the defensive with a very stirring question. "And if I cast demons out by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Jesus says, "I'm not the only one casting out demons. Your sons are also casting them out, and who do they rely on?" Now, most commentators interpret "your sons" to be referring to the Jewish exorcist of Jesus' time. And if that is the case, then why has no one brought similar charges to them? But I think left unstated is a more condemning implication. And why aren't you engaged in this conflict with evil? An alternative view, which I find actually more attractive, interprets "your sons" not as Jewish exorcists, but as Jesus' disciples. After all, they were Jewish. And Jesus sent out the 72 emissaries, and they returned saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus responded that their success had cosmic significance. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So I think what Jesus is saying, there is massive evidence afoot that the forces of evil are being undone and overthrown at an unprecedented level. Are you blind? In this interpretation, Jesus' representatives will be their judges, qualified by the authenticity of their own lives, that they conquered evil. Jesus affirms later that he will assign to the disciples a kingdom that you may sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now Jesus has completely cleared the air of his opponent's slanderous accusations. So he goes on to spell the real significance of what just happened. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." Now, Jesus attributes the source of his ability to cast out demons to be none other than the finger of God. Now, that claim is a bold one, but the only time that phrase occurs is in Exodus, when God used all the forces of creation to decimate Pharaoh's oppressive kingdom in 10 plagues to liberate his people. And the magicians in Egypt were unable to duplicate those miracles that Moses did. They said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now, Israel's prophets had described Israel's restoration after her exile in terms of a new and greater exodus. Once again, there'll be a violent and direct confrontation against an oppressive enemy to rescue children who've been held captive, as the prophet Isaiah writes. "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant rescued. For I myself will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." So the military image of a strong man fully armed who guards his own palace and keeping his goods safe was a reminder of Rome's oppressive rule. As Joel Green explains, the household mansions of local and regional Roman administrators would have evoked images of a retinue of armed soldiers, signified the institutionalization of foreign power and of a distribution system whereby material goods were siphoned off from the people. Such a strong man occupying his castle can only be defeated by one who is yet stronger. But the problem was, the whole Roman system worked to secure the perpetual relative weakness of its conquered people. Who is more powerful than Rome? Well, Satan has a palace and is heavily armed, and because he stands guard, his possessions are safe. But now one stronger than Satan has overpowered him, taken away his armor in which he trusted, and is dividing the spoil, establishing his sovereignty over the whole earth. Do you know what his spoil is? Paul tells us in Ephesians that at the resurrection he gave gifts to men and women. The gift is his own life, the Holy Spirit, that gives manifestations of the Spirit, of spiritual gifts that enable us to build up the body in love and create new life. And when we operate out of our spiritual gifts in community, for life, conquering evil, that's a sign that the devil's been defeated. And the Spirit in us is greater than he who is in the world, and his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So Jesus refuses to allow the crowd to dismiss your healing. Isn't that great? So everyone better stand up and take notice, for your deliverance from the demon is divine testimony that Satan's power has been broken and the year of Jubilee is at hand. You know, it's interesting. I was reading Psalm 18, which is written 13 years after David has been hounded by Saul. And now he's finally set free with Saul's death. And the only language he can use to describe his appreciation for how God saved him was the Exodus. He says, "The thunder roared and lightning bolts went, and you bent the heavens and came down and flying on the arrows of life, and you saved me. All the powers of creation itself to save you." That's how this man feels. But that salvation leads to a call. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So because Jesus' ministry represents the invasion of God's righteous rule, confronting the forces of darkness worldwide, it's imperative that people align themselves for battle and choose whom they will serve. This is when the Allies came into Normandy and brought all the resources of the West. And you're sitting there in France. You can't wait to choose whose side to be on, because the invasion's already taken place. There's no neutrality in this war. There's no Switzerland in this war. You're either with Jesus or against him. And then Jesus changes the imagery from a warrior in battle to that of a good shepherd who gathers his flock, in contrast to evil ones who scatter the flock. You know, Israel's prophets delivered scathing oracles to Israel's leadership for the abuse and abandonment of God's flock, so that without a shepherd, they became like food for all the wild beasts and were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search them or seek them. And because of this deplorable situation, God says that he himself will come and rescue his sheep from Israel's leadership and will search and seek them out from all places they've been scattered and bring them to good pasture land and feed them there. Then Ezekiel says, he will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. So Jesus claims that this healing of this mute man, his deliverance, is further evidence that the day of God's rescue has arrived and that Jesus is the new David to whom God is entrusting his flock. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. You ever come to church and we're listening to a sermon and minding your own business and suddenly you felt God was speaking directly to you? I mean, up until now, Jesus has been addressing the skeptics in the crowd who dismissed your healing as something evil. Jesus insists that your deliverance is the real deal, one with historic significance. Your life now marks the frontline advance of God's sovereign rule into satanic strongholds. But now, Jesus is talking about you. And Luke Timothy Johnson comments, he says, Jesus' final saying on the exorcised demon who wanders and then returns is odd and perhaps intentionally humorous. The reader, in any case, cannot help but think of a disreputable lodger tossed out for non-payment of rent, wandering the streets for days, then returning and finding the building empty, clean and tidy, then gathering seven of his seediest friends and sitting with them in rumpled clothes and stale cigars in an increasingly debris-filled front parlor. It's like when your adult children come home and you've cleaned their room and they're all jazzed. But the lesson is chilling. The last state of such a person is worse than the first. You know, Moses gave a similar word in his instruction to the Israelites, prepare them for conquest. He said in Exodus, God says, I will not drive the enemy out all at once. I won't clear the land completely, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Instead, I will drive them out little by little so that you learn to become fruitful and you've increased and then you'll possess the land. I think we've learned that politically. When you wipe out a nation's leader and you clear the whole thing and you have a power vacuum, evil loves a power vacuum and moves in to stay. Deliverance is not the final word in our pilgrimage to freedom. It's just the beginning. And that miracle gives you the freedom to choose, but choosing is your responsibility. And it's a choice you cannot put off, for a clean and empty house is an attractive breeding ground for evil. So not only does the evil spirit come back in greater numbers, seven, the number of completion, but they come to make your house their home. The word dwell means to settle down, to make something a habitation by being there permanently. So the only antidote to make your house Christ is to make your house Christ's home. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells, same word, bodily. And you've been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then Paul's prayer is, may we be strengthened with power through his spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, in football, the best defense is a great offense. And so too, the only way to combat evil is to be a follower of Jesus, which means you must be engaged, fully engaged, with the larger purposes of his kingdom, which means gathering a people from all corners of the world into a new community that demonstrates authentic transformation of life his victory has made possible. You cannot be passive. I was very impressed. Thank you, Grace Kwame, when you invited Gary, what's his last name? Thank you, Gary Haugen, for a dinner here on International Justice Mission. There are more slaves now in the world than there ever was throughout our entire slavery period of America. And so that organization does the whole ball of wax, from investigating the issues, putting undercover agents in, finding out where the slavery is happening, then working with law enforcement officers and governments to create the raids. But then once the victims are released, that's not enough. You can't leave them there in a vacuum. You have to restore them. You have to put Christ into their souls and heal them. Incredible organization. And it struck me, listening to him, I always find that the freest people in Christianity are the people who are out there on the front lines with the gospel, creating life, liberating captives, bringing new life. That's freedom. And so the text kind of caused us to pause for a minute and just make us ask the question is, who's at home in our house? Are there other occupants there? And let's maybe change the name from demons to make it more, how about habits? What habits are there? Because because I know it's very tempting. It's much easier to try and manage sin and manage bad habits. And so the house isn't really been cleaned and filled to the fullness with Christ. But you cannot manage sin. It's all or nothing. So this mute now, Jesus has just spoken to him, and he doesn't say anything. He's mute again. Will he follow Jesus? Will he follow him on that journey to Jerusalem now? Now, in the midst of the story, now you can feel the tension. And then you hear the voice of a woman in the crowd break the tension. Her voice swells with enthusiasm. She breaks out into unabashed praise, pronouncing a blessing on Jesus' mother. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Now, that blessing sounds similar to the Spirit-inspired words of Elizabeth when she came across Mary first pregnant. She said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, I imagine Jesus is appreciative of her enthusiastic praise, but he doesn't let it go without correction. He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So Mary can place no hope for divine favor based on the fertility of her womb. She wasn't blessed because of that. She was blessed because of her obedience to the word of God. She said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And this undercuts any notion of privileged position based on physical descent or the number of children one has or even the success of our children. New values subvert old traditional values, making it's an equal playing field for everybody. So Mary has no guarantee of future blessing unless she continues to hear God's word and obey it. As Tom Wright concludes, when the word of God is at work, what is required is not applause, but appreciation. You know, sometimes I'm in non-Christian settings and people ask you to say grace and they go, "Oh, that was such a nice prayer," and you want to throw up. Or you're at a wedding and they say, "That's such a nice sermon." It's like, but did you obey it? Do you love your wife like what Christ loves the church? An obedient life is the free life. That's it. Pretty simple. If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. It is for freedom that Christ sets you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not again be subject to the yoke of slavery. Amen.